Just 3 days ago, July 4th, our nation celebrated its 243rd birthday. Think about this. Almost two centuries ago, almost two and a half centuries ago, what is now known as the United States of America came into existence. And as the founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence, as that declaration was ratified by the states, little did these men know what the future held for them. They had no way of knowing if the newfound nation would last 50 years or 500 years. They had no guarantees that the rights and the principles that they held dearly, they had no guarantee that those things would be upheld. They didn't know if succeeding generations, the people that came after them, would prize the freedoms that they prized, or whether they would think lightly of them and give them up in favor of something they thought was better. Now let's think together. We'll do a little bit of imagination here. Think about the founding fathers, if they were sitting with us today, and they looked at the nation and how things were going. Do you think that they would be surprised at some things that were going on in the nation? I think they would be surprised at some things. Do you think they would be pleased with some things that are going on in the nation? Do you think that they would be rather upset as they looked at the nation? Do you think that they would even be angry at some things that they saw? I think that they would be saddened. They'd be disappointed in many things that they see in the nation. I think in some ways they'd be pleased at how some have held on to what they prized. 243 years. Now, would you say that's a long time or a short time? What would you say? It's a relatively short period of time, isn't it? I mean, for somebody to live for 243 years as an individual, that's a long time. But when we're talking about nations, 243 years, that's not necessarily all that long. Now, a lot has changed during those 243 years, not only as it pertains to our government and our nation, but just life in general and technology and those things like that. But a lot has stayed the same as well. 243 years. Now, here's another question for you. How much longer do these United States of America have? How much longer will the U.S. stay in existence? Have you ever thought of that before? 243 years of our history have been written in the history books. 243 years, United States of America, what we call the U.S., has been in existence. But how much longer does the U.S. have? Well, none of us can answer that question. We don't know. We don't know how long the U.S. will be in existence. Each human being has a beginning date, their birth date, and they have an ending date, the date that they pass away. If everything continues as normal, well, so too with nations. Think about all the nations, specifically looking at the Gentile nations. Each one of them has a beginning date. Each of them has an ending date as well. There are many nations that have existed in this universe and this on this earth. There have been thousands upon thousands of nations and kingdoms, and nations have come and gone. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. There have been some kingdoms that have risen to great prominence, but many of those kingdoms have totally vanished. Eventually, kingdoms and nations will fall. Now here, as Americans, as citizens of the United States, there are some people in this nation that I really think that they believe the United States is eternal, that it will forever exist. But that's not the case, is it? Really, we're deceiving ourselves if we think that the United States is going to last forever. Is the U.S. somehow going to survive the destruction that has been the lot of all of its peers? No, the United States is not eternal. The United States will not last forever. It has an appointed day when it will be no more. And you might be thinking today, well, this is not a very encouraging introduction. This is not a very patriotic introduction. But I'm not here just to encourage and tell you what you want to hear. And I think you know this to be true. But especially you might be thinking, well, we just celebrated the 4th of July. Why am I talking about the ultimate doom of the United States? Well, we know in God's word that He has a plan. It's a perfect plan. And eventually all Gentile kingdoms and nations, they're going to have their downfall, aren't they? Right now we're living in what is called the times of the Gentiles. It's a time of Gentile dominance in the world. And there are kingdoms that rise and there are kingdoms that fall. There have been Gentile nations that have risen to great prominence, great power. But no Gentile kingdom, no matter how strong it has been in the past, is going to last forever. It's true of the U.S. just as it is with any other nation or kingdom, Gentile nation or kingdom. No Gentile nation or kingdom will last forever. But there is one kingdom that will last forever. One kingdom. And this is a kingdom that's set up by God himself. A kingdom over which God himself will personally reign. And this kingdom is never going to be conquered. This kingdom is never going to be destroyed. Now, thousands of years ago, there was a mighty king, the most powerful man on this earth, and he was thinking about what the future would hold. This man was pondering upon probably the length and the success of his own career, if we want to call it a career, his own reign. And he was wondering, well, what's going to happen for my mighty nation? What does the future hold? What's going to happen to those who are opposing me? What does the future hold? Well, it was while this mighty king, and his name was King Nebuchadnezzar, it's while King Nebuchadnezzar thought about these things as he was going to bed and he was lying on his bed, God showed him in a dream what the future held. God showed him something that many others have never experienced. He showed to him the rise and the fall of kingdoms. God showed to him the establishment of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never be conquered, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, God revealed this plan for the ages to King Nebuchadnezzar, but God revealed it to him in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar did not understand all the details. It was revealed to him in code, we could say, or in symbols. So here's this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And after he woke up and he remembered at least portions of the dream, if not all of the dreams, but he didn't understand what the dream meant. He knew that it was a terrifying message, but what made it so terrifying? The details were not disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was very troubled by this dream, and he wanted to know what it meant, what all the details mean. And so he called his wise men, and he had many wise men at his beck and call, and he wanted his wise men to tell him the meaning of the dream. But he wanted to be sure that they told him the right interpretation, the right meaning. Because just anybody, you know, anybody can tell you that you've had this dream, and then this is what the dream means. You know, if Cleve has a dream and he tells me what he dreamt, you know, I can tell him what I think the meaning is. That doesn't guarantee that that's the meaning, right? And today, I don't believe that our dreams have meaning, per se, in the way that King Nebuchadnezzar's dream had meaning. But here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted the true meaning of his dream. He knew that this dream had special significance. So King Nebuchadnezzar said, I had a dream, but he didn't tell the wise men the details, the specifics of the dream. He told the wise men, you tell me what I dreamt, and then I'll know that you can tell me the meaning of the dream that I dreamt. Well, the wise men said, well, tell us what you dreamt. Tell me the details, and then we'll tell you the meaning. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, that's not how this is going to work. No, you tell me what I dreamt, and then you can tell me the meaning, and I'll trust you then. Well, the wise men said, what you're asking is impossible, humanly speaking. There's no king, no matter how mighty, no matter how great, that has ever asked such a thing of his wise men. You always tell us what the dream is, and then we'll tell you the meaning. We can't just pull something out of thin air. The king Nebuchadnezzar was having none of it. He said, no, you tell me the dream and the specifics and all the detail, and then I'll be sure that you're telling me the right interpretation or meaning. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't pleased with the wise men's answer. He wasn't pleased at all, and so he made the decree, and he's the mighty king, so he can make a decree, and it's going to be carried out. He said, all the wise men are going to die. They aren't doing me any good. If you can't tell me the dream, if you don't have a connection with the gods, well then, there's no use for you in this kingdom. And so King Nebuchadnezzar made the decree, all the wise men would be slaughtered. Now most of the wise men were pagans. They worshipped the gods of human hands, idols made by human hands. But there were four in their number that truly were wise men because they were servants of the Most High God. They were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they also were considered wise men, and so they would also be killed along with all the others. Well, word came to Daniel. He didn't hear of it before, but he heard of it whenever the chief executioner knocked on his door, and they were going to take him away to kill him. And Daniel said, why is the king's decree so hasty? Why is it so severe? And so Arioch, the chief executioner, the captain of the king's guard, explained all the details. This is what happened. And Daniel said, if you bring me before the king, I'll be able to talk with him, and I'll tell the king what he wants. And so that's what happened. Daniel was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel asked for time. And then he would tell him the dream and its interpretation. And it's in this context that we find in chapter 2 of Daniel. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 49. It's in this context that we find Daniel does receive revelation from God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him the details of his dream, but God told Daniel, by way of a vision at night, what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. God also showed Daniel the meaning of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt in his dream. It's in this context that we read in chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 24 through 28. This is what Daniel said to Arioch, and this is what happened as the passage progresses. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1020. So here is Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He had come to take Daniel away, only Daniel asked for time. And Daniel and his three friends beseeched the Lord that the dream would be revealed to them, and that's what happened. So in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. God had done a wonderful work. God had shown Daniel what King Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. Now Daniel, before God revealed what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt, Daniel was in a hard place, right? Daniel was going to be killed, along with his three friends. But Daniel and his three friends earnestly beseeched the Lord, for the Lord to show them the meaning of the dream and the substance of the dream. And God answered that prayer. So here we have Arioch, the chief executioner. Before he was going to take Daniel to execute him, but now Daniel gets in contact with Arioch, and Arioch brings him before mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. And now Daniel is bringing word to the king, I have the dream, and I have its interpretation. Now Arioch, I think, is taking some credit for himself. Arioch, whenever he comes in before the king, he says, I found someone that can give you the answer that you want. I found somebody that can tell you the interpretation of your dream and the substance of your dream as well. He's one of the captives that you took from Judah. Of course, Judah at that time was not a very powerful nation. It was a menial nation. But here is a man, Daniel, named Belteshazzar by his Babylonian captors. Here is a man that can show you your dream, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, are you indeed able to show me what I dreamt and the meaning of what I dreamt? How does Daniel respond? He first of all responds by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, none of your wise men, none of your astrologers, none of your soothsayers, none of these men were able to do what you requested. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. That's what the wise men themselves said. There's not a man on this earth who is able to do what you've requested. But Daniel went on to say, in essence, that doesn't mean that you're not going to get what you want. What it does mean is, humanly speaking, your request is impossible, but there is a God in heaven that knows all things. There is a God in heaven that has revealed to me what you dreamt while you were on your bed that night. There is a God in heaven. He knows all things, and he's in control of all things. And this God in heaven has chosen to reveal to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what's going to happen in future days, in the latter days. So Daniel takes no credit for himself. He doesn't say that I'm an especially wise man. I'm a man of great understanding. No, Daniel gives all the credit to God. God receives all the glory. God made this thing known. He made it known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he made it known to me. God deserves all the credit. So we continue reading in verses 29 and 30. Here's the substance of the dream. But even before the substance, Daniel fills in some of the background beforehand. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. See, it's the true and the living God, the God who is in heaven, is the one who chose to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar this thing. Now Nebuchadnezzar, this great ruler, before he went to bed that night, or even as he was lying in bed, maybe he couldn't fall asleep right away, he was thinking about what the future held. He was thinking about, you know, probably the greatness of his kingdom and what's going to, you know, what kingdom perhaps would supplant his kingdom. What would come to pass after these things? And as he fell asleep that night, God revealed to this king Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, God revealed to him what would happen in the future. And Daniel was the mouthpiece that was chosen by God to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he dreamt and the meaning of that dream that he had dreamt. It's all of God's grace to the king and to Daniel that these things happened. So what is this dream that he dreamt? You know, the suspense has been building here. This is something that had troubled King Nebuchadnezzar. This is something that bothered him so much that he was willing to kill all the wise men of Babylon since they couldn't give him the dream and the interpretation. But now Daniel shares with the king what this dream was. Look at verses 31 through 36. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, or it was awesome, it was fearful. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So here's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. It's a rather distinctive dream. Now, usually whenever people dream, they dream about people they know, or they dream about maybe their pet dog or their pet cat, or they dream about places where they've been. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream was somewhat unique in that there are no people involved, at least no people, mortals like him. What he saw, first of all, was this great image, a great statue. It was very large in size, and it was gleaming bright. This great image was made up of various materials, and Daniel describes the various materials, five of them in fact. We have the head that is made of bright glistening gold. We have the chest of the statue, and the arms that were made of silver. We have the abdomen, the stomach area, and the thighs that are made of brass or bronze. We have the legs made of iron, and the feet and the toes are made of iron mixed with hardened clay. So here is Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. He's just fixated upon this great statue. It was such a great thing. It was actually fearful to him. It was towering. It was gleaming so brightly. And as he was staring at this image, looking at its composition, considering the details of it, no doubt, what happened? There was this stone that was cut from a mountain, but not with human hands. The stone came against the statue and dashed it at the feet. And the feet were destroyed, and then the entire image was destroyed. It became like dust, and it blew away. No trace of it anymore. And that stone grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. That's what troubled him so much that night. That's why he called the wise men. That's why he demanded of them the dream and the meaning of the dream. Now, the wise men could not give Nebuchadnezzar what he was looking for, but Daniel, the servant of God, was able to show Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamt and also what it all meant. And so Daniel continues in verses 37 and following to give the meaning of this dream. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So here is this image that Nebuchadnezzar had saw in his dream. It was a frightening image. It was an image that had meaning. Only Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what that meaning was. But now Daniel lays out the meaning for him. So here's this image. Remember, it was made up of various materials. Remember what the head was made out of? The head was made out of gold. Daniel declares to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are that head of gold. You are the head of gold." In effect, Nebuchadnezzar was the personification. He was the Babylonian Empire. He was a powerful king. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar could give the decree and his word would be carried out. Daniel calls him a king of kings. He was no ordinary king. He was really the king par excellence. Yeah, if you wanted to see a king, that was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king with power, with great strength, with human glory. And he ruled over not only men in his kingdom, but all the beasts, all the animals as well. He was what you could call a supreme ruler. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar ruled the Babylonian kingdom for some 43 years. And for a time after his death, it survived, but it wasn't nearly as strong. It didn't have the same strength or the same dominance. The kingdom of Babylon lasted only 66 years, but yet it was a powerful kingdom. It was portrayed in that image as the head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar specifically showing the strength of that Babylonian kingdom. But then what happens? The head of gold is replaced with a chest and arms of silver. And Daniel says that after the Babylonian kingdom is over, there's another kingdom, an inferior kingdom, that would take its place. What is this kingdom? As we study history, as we look at the details of this and the further revelation in Daniel, this is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. This is a kingdom that lasts a little over 200 years. Now, Daniel states that this kingdom, what's represented by the chest of silver and the arms of silver, this is an inferior kingdom to the Babylonian kingdom. Now, it was militarily stronger. By way of territory, it had greater territory, but it wasn't a united kingdom. You have the Medes and the Persians, they joined together, but there wasn't the same unity, the same power in that kingdom as there was in the Babylonian kingdom. So you have the head of gold replaced by the chest and the arms of silver. What comes next? Well, after the Medes and the Persians, we have another kingdom that took its place. We have the abdomen, the stomach area. We have the thighs of brass or bronze. This represents a third kingdom. This kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Now, there's a very familiar, very famous leader of this kingdom of Greece. He was quite the military leader. Do you remember his name? Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is the one that defeated the Medes and the Persians. He conquered much other territory besides that as well. But Alexander the Great, he had an untimely death. And after he died, his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals, and two of those generals rose to greater prominence. We have the kingdom of Greece lasted for some 185 years. But did Greece last forever? Did that kingdom reign eternal? The answer is no. 185 years, and then it was defeated. Defeated by what's represented in the statue as the legs of iron. What is that fourth kingdom? It's the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. Rome was known for its great strength, its power. And if you have something made out of iron, it's able to dash to pieces other metals and other materials. And Rome, just like iron, dashed. It destroyed all opposing forces. If there were uprisings, they put them down with brutal force. With brutal force. The Romans crushed and demolished, just like iron crushes and demolishes. And the Roman Empire dominated the world scene for around 500 years. We have the feet now that Daniel sees. The feet are different. They're similar but different because they are not only made of iron, but there is a mingling of clay, hardened clay, with the iron. We have the feet and the toes. And I believe that this is referring to a later manifestation of the Roman Empire, what we could call the revived Roman Empire. So this kingdom, this manifestation of the Roman kingdom, displays the strength of the iron, but also the weakness of the hardened clay. Now, as we look at the kingdoms represented by this image, the kingdom of Babylon has come and gone. That's ancient history, right? The same is true of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The kingdom of Greece, it has come and gone. The kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, what we know of from the history books, that's come and gone, right? But there is going to be a reappearance of that kingdom displayed in the image by the feet of iron mixed with the hardened clay. Now, if you have feet, now how many toes do you have on a foot? If you're normal person, now granted there are exceptions to the rule, but normally, characteristically speaking, you have five toes on each foot, right? So we have 10 toes altogether on these feet. 10 toes on the feet. Those are representing, as we compare this with other prophecies in Daniel, representing 10 kingdoms that allied together, a coalition of 10 kingdoms. But they're not united together. They're separated. They're joined together to a certain extent, but there's not that cohesive unity. So just like iron is strong, this future manifestation of the Roman Empire has strength, but it also has weakness displayed by the hardened clay. Now what happens? What happens to this image? And specifically, what happens to the feet of the image? There's a stone that comes from a mountain. It's not chiseled out by human hands. This is done by God himself. The stone is hurled, or perhaps it rolls at the great image, and it destroys the feet, and then the rest of the image is destroyed as well. And the wind blows it away, and there's no trace of it at all. And this stone grows into a great mountain, a mountain that will never be defeated, or represented a kingdom that will never be defeated, a kingdom that will never pass from the scene. So as we look at this image, and specifically at the revived Roman Empire, some would say, well, even what's represented by the feet and the toes, that's happened in the past. That's past history. But let's ask the question, if you study Roman history, was there ever a coalition of 10 kingdoms or 10 nations? And you've asked the further question, were those nations, that coalition, was it destroyed by God's kingdom, a kingdom that would never pass away? And the answer is no. God's kingdom has not been set up on this earth yet. See, all the kingdoms represented are earthly kingdoms, kingdoms that are in effect on this earth and you know, ruled over by people, real people. The toes, the feet, have not yet displayed themselves in human history. The revived Roman Empire, I believe that's going to be fulfilled during what we call the tribulation period. We have these nations coalescing, and it has a certain strength, but it has a weakness as well. And that kingdom, ruled over by the Antichrist, will be destroyed by whom? By Jesus Christ himself. That's the stone, not cut out by human hands. And that stone grows into a great kingdom that is worldwide, and that's the great kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom over which Jesus Christ himself reigns. This is a kingdom that will never be defeated. This is a kingdom that will never be passed on to others. This is an eternal kingdom. That rock struck the image. The entire image was destroyed. No more were there oppressive kingdoms. No more were there dictators that did wrong. The dominance of the Gentile kingdoms is over with the establishment of God's earthly kingdom. See, this is God's plan for the ages, highlighting major kingdoms. One day God is going to set up his perfect kingdom, the kingdom that's represented by the mountain. So that's the meaning of the dream. We could look at it in more detail, but that's the overall meaning of the dream that disturbed King Nebuchadnezzar so much. That's how history would play itself out. Kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall, no matter how great. You think of the greatness of Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They were great, but they all fell. And they all fell ultimately to God himself, who establishes his perfect kingdom on this earth. That's yet future. The eternal kingdom is God's perfect kingdom. Now we're going to look at some of the significance of this very soon, but let's continue down through the passage. King Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is probably astonished at what Daniel just told him. Here's Daniel, able to tell him the dream that he hadn't told anyone about, and then the meaning of the dream. Now earlier, Daniel had given a promise to the pagan wise men. If you tell me the dream and its meaning, I'm going to reward you richly. You're going to be a man of great authority, and you're going to be wealthy. You're going to receive great honor. If you don't reveal it to me, then you're going to be dismembered. Your house is going to be made a dunghill. Okay, so it's either riches or rags, right? It's even worse than rags, on the other hand. But here is Daniel. He showed the king the dream and then the meaning of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar kept his word. Look at verses 46 and following. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Nebuchadnezzar realized that what Daniel said was true. It came from God himself. So how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth, bowing down before Daniel. Now keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He didn't worship the true God. But in this case, he bows down before Daniel. Now whether he's worshiping Daniel as a sort of God, I don't know. Or it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was recognizing Daniel's God and then doing his best to worship Daniel's God by falling before the mouthpiece or the instrument, who is Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar falls down before Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar commands that incense be offered before him. Now there's debate as to what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here exactly. Is he worshiping correctly or not? But there's no doubt, as we look at verse 47, that he recognizes the superiority of Daniel's God. Here's a pagan king, and he recognizes that God is a God of gods. Daniel's God, the true and the living God, the God of Israel, is a God over all other gods. He is a Lord of kings. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying, your God is even over me, the mightiest man on earth. You see Nebuchadnezzar's humility in this passage. Later on in the book, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's pride. But Nebuchadnezzar recognized God is the true God, or at least I think he still is worshiping other false gods, but he's recognizing God is a powerful God anyway, even if he's not recognizing he is the true God. He recognizes he's a God over all other gods, a Lord over all kings, and he does realize he's real or true in that sense. He's a revealer of secrets. So what he dreamt on his bed, and nobody else knew, Daniel's God was able to reveal. Daniel was able to tell the secret because of his God. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel a great man, a wealthy man. He sets him over the province of Babylon, the greatest province in the empire. He makes him chief over all of the other pagan wise men. So here is Daniel elevated to greatness. And then Daniel, in this great position, then asks that his friends who prayed with him, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He asks that they be set over some affairs in Babylon as well. And then Daniel sat in the gate of the king, or the court of the king. Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing that God is over all other so-called gods, over himself as king and all other kings. Chapter 2 of Daniel. It's an incredible chapter, isn't it? What can we learn from this chapter? There's so much we can learn from it. But we realize God is in control. We saw earlier in the chapter, God is a God who does what's humanly impossible. But here we realize God is a God who sets up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms. And specifically looking at the times of the Gentiles, we have Babylon, we have the Medes and Persians, we have the Greeks, we have the Romans. And the Roman Empire manifesting itself at two different times in history, between the Roman Empire that is long gone and the Roman Empire that will reveal itself yet in the future, there are many nations and kingdoms that have risen and fallen. Within that time period, we have the United States of America. This is a Gentile kingdom, a Gentile nation. What's going to happen to the United States? Eventually, this nation is going to be done away, just like all the other Gentile kingdoms. But is that a bad thing? That's not a bad thing, is it? Because what takes its place? A perfect, eternal kingdom takes its place, the kingdom of God. That rock that turns into a mountain, the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness. Everything is going to be as God intends. Of course, after a certain time period, Satan rebels. We do realize there's still sin at that time period in time, but there's a righteous rule. And then eventually what's going to happen, God is going to put Satan down in this final rebellion, the destruction of this present heaven and earth, and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and forever righteousness will rule and reign, the eternal kingdom of God. There are many kingdoms that have come and gone. These are not eternal kingdoms. The United States is not an eternal nation. Only one kingdom, the kingdom of God, is eternal, that will never pass away. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you believe that Jesus came to this earth, that he died on the cross for your sins, he took your punishment and your penalty, if you believe that he rose again, and that God offers you eternal life through him, if you've accepted that gift of salvation, then know this, you are a citizen in God's kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that one day is going to be established on this earth. You are a citizen of that kingdom. You have a part in a kingdom that will never be defeated, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and we are on the winning side. So first and foremost, if we are children of God, we are citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. Only secondarily are we citizens of the United States of America. Daniel chapter 2, God has shown us, but first of all, he showed Nebuchadnezzar his plan for the ages. It's an incredible plan. God knows what's best. He's sovereign. He's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. He sets up kingdoms. He takes them down. His will is going to be done on this earth. We praise the Lord that one day we are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ if we know Jesus as our Savior. So as great as this U.S. is, it's nothing in comparison to the eternal kingdom of God. We look forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns. We'll be raptured up. Then eventually we'll come back with Jesus to set up his kingdom. What a day that will be. May Jesus Christ come quickly. May he set up that perfect kingdom very soon.